Okay, so we'll start. We have completed first six chapters of Essays on the Gita, which essentially amounts to chapter one of the Bhagavad Gita. So chapter one is a very long chapter in the Srimad Bhagavad Gita, which comprises of 18 chapters. So chapter one is 14.7 slokas. It's a long chapter and it gives us the background. The background is the war, and Dhritarashtra has asked Sanjay, tell me about what's happening on the battlefield. And Sanjay has been given the gift of divine vision. So he looks at the battlefield and starts conveying to Dhritarashtra what he is seeing. And initially there is an introduction of the two armies, very quick introduction. Then Arjun tells Sri Krishna that I want to be in the middle of the battlefield. I want to see who are these people with whom I have to fight. And when he sees them, he is struck with sense of grief, remorse, guilt, attachment, every possible kind of... he is invaded by emotions. And he doesn't know how to handle it. Because on one side, the call of his duty is to fight. And on the other side, there is the demand of his emotions to give up. And he even goes on to say that it's better that I go out with a begging bowl and give the kingdom to my cousins. He even goes on to say, I know they are doing something wrong, but that's how they are. Should I also indulge in the same kind of action because they are doing it? So they are doing something wrong and it's not for me to really judge or counter because they are my own people. So he says, okay, I know injustice will be done, but better to suffer it silently and move out with a begging bowl than incur the sin of killing my own brother and my own teacher. In other words, his mind is in a state of what Sri Krishna calls as a delusion. Why it is a delusion? Delusion is born out of wrong attachment. So because we are attached to a certain idea, because we are attached to certain ways of life, because we are attached to certain people, we cannot see with clarity. So he ultimately, after describing his condition to Arjun, at the end he says, that spills over in chapter 2, that he keeps his bow aside and he says, I am not going to fight. This is what I have considered. And after consideration, this is what conclusion that I have come to, that I should not fight this war because this is going to incur a great loss at every level for me. It will be a spiritual loss because I'll be incurring sin of killing my own people. It will be an emotional loss because they are my people whom I'll kill. It will be a social loss. The social fabric will be broken as wars do inevitably. And physically it'd be a loss of so many lives. So he gives a whole list of justifications, and we'll see later on as we proceed how Sri Krishna, just as the sunlight scatters away every cloud, he will scatter away all these clouds which come in the life of everyone, every seeker. Strangely, people who are not seeking for a higher law of life, they don't enter into conflict. See, this is also very interesting. So Duryodhana is not in conflict, even on his side. Yudhishthira is not in conflict. It is Arjun who is in conflict. He is seeking, without expressing it in so many words, he is seeking a higher way of life. He doesn't speak those terms. But others, they are quite okay about it. Not that they have risen to the understanding of the Gita. Far from it. They are not even ready for it. They are pushed by their ego. And they think that is the only valid course of action for human life. So it raises the entire question of human conduct, what one should do and what one should not do, when one should act and when one should refrain from action in the entire panorama of life. So that's what the Gita gives us. But as we decided that before we enter into chapter 7, which is where Sri Krishna's answer begins, and then there is a dialogue proper between Sri Krishna and Arjun, starts from second chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, which starts from chapter 7 of Essays on the Gita. We have today we decided as question answers. So one very beautiful question, one of the most profound questions which everyone raises is, people consciously or unconsciously take from the Gita the message, whatever happens is good, and even apply it to their personal actions and dealings with people. Some even take it as an excuse. First part, people consciously or unconsciously take it from not only the Gita, the entire panorama of scriptures. They take it that whatever either happens is good, or they take this message in their own way, and then they build their whole justifications around it. And that is why there is the whole idea of interpreting a scripture, which is one of the most debatable things. Because scripture is there. But scripture comes from a plane of consciousness which is very profound. It's like a scientist one day getting up and saying that E equals to mc square, but there is a whole logic behind it. And a child who cannot catch the logic will start learning even the letters in a jumbled up way. He won't understand A, B, C, D comes, then E. So because he is not ready. So first thing we have to understand it that there are stages of human evolution, which is what Gita will explain in great detail. And what applies at one stage doesn't apply at another stage. There is a plane of consciousness in which we can say that all is happening by the divine will or because of the divine will. But most often, 99.99%, rarest of rare is the sage who can say that, because he is seeing actually the divine will operating in the world. For the rest, it becomes either a justification or they misunderstand it and create more confusion. So Gita itself gives a remedy about it. There are two remedies that the Gita gives. One is it's saying the knower should not misguide those who do not know. So this teaching was not meant for anyone and everyone. Nowadays, because of it's a different world we live in, it was meant only for those who are ready, adhikar bhed. Even in the Gita itself, the teaching is being given to Arjun, to nobody else. Arjun is a prototype, that is true. But there were qualified people in the Mahabharata whom the teaching is not given. So this was called as adhikar bhed. Not everything is meant for everyone. So there is no evangelism. Gita, the Mother and Sri Aurobindo, these teachings are not meant for evangelistic conversion of people, because it will create a lot of confusion. The second corrective in the Gita itself is that, this is a very beautiful word, Sri Aurobindo uses it in Synthesis of Yoga also, Shabd Brahma Ati Vartate. Now this corrective also comes with the rider. So the phrase means the sadhak must go beyond every scripture written or otherwise, because he is not a sadhak of a book or many books. He is the sadhak of the infinite. Meaning thereby that there are many things which in life as you proceed will come. And if you turn this into a fixed doctrine or dogma or a narrow sectarian outlook, you will do damage and harm to the teaching. Because ultimately anything that comes in the purview of words becomes limited. It becomes limited first of all because words have a limited meaning. Second, it's limited by the understanding of the person. So because of that, the Gita says that the scripture is a help. And we see Sri Aurobindo also. Scripture is a help. Help to what? To realize the state that the scripture is pointing towards. But if you make the word of the scripture as the final and don't care for realizing these truths, which is where the yoga comes in. Yoga is meant to realize what the scripture states. If you don't take the trouble of discovering it yourself, then you may do a great harm may come simply because you are going by the word understanding of a scripture. And the Gita cautions it. Sri Aurobindo emphasizes it again and again. The mother speaks about it. At one place he says that people already they are having their own misunderstanding, then they quote me by saying mother likes this and mother does not like this, and therefore they add one stupidity to another. She even gives that example with regard to cling to truth, which is written as we go up the Sri Aurobindo stairs and as we come down. So for me, it was always a personal thing. When you go to the divine, cling to truth, I took it in a very personal sense. That don't, you know, you can lie to the world, don't lie to yourself. And even if supposing you were lying to yourself in front of the divine, of course, dangerous to lie to yourself. But if you go to the divine, be as you are. Don't try to put up a show and a sham. Cling to truth. And when you come back, even more important, cling to truth, because now you have no excuse. So, well, each one draws his own meaning. But there was a time when in the ashram, people drew their own meanings of this statement. It's not meant for me. I have to, it applies to others. That's how they took it. And they would write to the mother, mother, you have said cling to truth. But see, people, they are not living according to truth. And then the next thing was that, see, Sri Aurobindo has written that truth and falsehood cannot stay together. And though they do not say it, this in brackets, I hope you remember what Sri Aurobindo has said. So, you know, these are the people who are living in falsehood. And the mother would laugh. She would say, everybody has their shibboleths. They all think they are living in truth and the other person is in falsehood. She gives a few examples. She says there are vegetarians who believe those who are eating meat have no right to live because they are in falsehood. Those who have friends, so there are people who say, oh, that person has friend. So he is in falsehood. She says this is the state in which human beings are. So in real application of scripture, one has to understand that these truths are like capsules of light. The more we meditate upon them, the more we try to genuinely and sincerely lead our life according to what is written here, the more they disclose themselves. And to take an example, if you have a medicine capsule, you don't want to eat it. If you don't eat it, by looking at a capsule, you are not going to get all right. Even placebo effect will not take place. It is a capsule that is going to cure you, but you have to eat it. As a doctor, I face this several times. People come and say, oh, I'm the same. So I ask them, nowadays I have become expert in asking this question. Have you eaten? No, no, no. Actually, I went on Google and this and that. I said, I don't do magic. So Gita and these words, they simply trying to even chew them, digest them, vomit them, that doesn't help. You have to live these truths. And if we live these truths, then little by little it begins to disclose the deeper meaning. So the way that was advised in ancient times and which applies always is meditate upon these words. And to take one example before we, I mean, this is the backdrop. This is a very profound, I would say, quarter of a verse in Isha Upanishad. Such a powerful verse that, you know, it alone can save. Ishavasyamidam sarvam. All this is for the habitation of the Lord. There is another Atme Vabhut Vijanata, he who knows oneness. Now, there is the story which Sri Aurobindo recounts that somebody heard this from Sri Ramakrishna, recount this story, and Sri Aurobindo reminds one of the disciples about this story in its application. He says, remember what Sri Ramakrishna told. So a disciple heard that all is God. God is everywhere. God is in everything. So he came out remembering all is in God. All is God. All is God. And unmindful he was walking in the middle of the road and he saw the elephant coming from the other side. And then suddenly this man on top of the elephant, the Mahout, he tells him, get aside. He said, you are a fool. You don't know the Gita. What do you mean? All is God. Elephant is God, I am also God. How can God harm God? So he said, see, I don't know all this philosophy. I know that you come out of the way. No, no, you are a fool. Sure enough, the elephant threw him aside. And then he went running. So when he went running to the master, he said, what is this? What kind of teaching you have given me? God is in everything. God is everywhere. All is God. See my result. See the result of your teaching. And then he said, why didn't you listen to the Mahout God? So if you want to take it like that, for example, whatever happens is good. I have met people, even in ashram context, they say, everything that happens here is according to the mother's will. So I asked them, would you say this when something is happening to you in your life which is going to touch you and affect you adversely. If you can do it, then you can perhaps talk about this. To start with, you are a non-starter. Because you have not experienced what it means and what is that state of consciousness in which you can say whatever happens. When somebody else's problem is going on, then divine will. When you had, I had a very painful way of explaining this to someone. There was a friend who had a heart attack and, no, sorry, not heart attack. He was hit by a truck and fractured foot and obviously, you know, and he's lying in the bed. And another person who believes in all this karma and all this, he says, you know, all happens for the good and it's the karmas. So I said, aren't you rubbing salt over the injury? The poor fellow is hurt. You are using a great, profound concept. So he said, don't you believe in it? I said, I believe in it, but not so superficially as you are saying, that it is because of karma. So what are you doing? You are basically absolving the truck driver of his own responsibility. I should do nothing about it because it's my karma. So tomorrow if somebody slaps you, you should say my karma and stay quiet. That's exactly the kind of delusion that Arjun is caught into. That, well, that's what life is giving me. Now it raises first the question of man's personal responsibility. If everything that is happening is good, then do I have a responsibility or not? Regardless of whatever I may do, they will be good. Now this is a obvious error. It means whatever I may do, I may slay or abstain from slaying, I may hurt somebody or abstain from or speak good words, ultimately everything is good. So that means I have no responsibility, as very beautifully it is said. That some take it as an excuse of personal action and dealing with people. I may slap someone and I can say, well, whatever happens is good. If somebody slaps me, then will I say the same thing? Or will I react? So obviously people use it as a justification to absolve themselves of their actions or put a blinder over things that are happening in the world. If the Gita meant this, then the Gita would have never insisted through all the chapters to ask Arjun to act. We have a role to play. So all that is happening is not automatically. Not only is it asking Arjun to fight the battle, which is okay, one may say, okay, we have a role to play, we should play our role. It is asking something else, and that's where lies the secret. The Gita is explaining to Arjun, revealing to Arjun the whole currents of forces under which we act. Based on the current, which it will describe in great detail, tamas, rajas, sattva, you have the results. And finally, you can free yourself of all these currents of ignorance and open to the divine. So Gita is all about aligning ourselves to the divine will. Why would it say that you should align yourself to the divine will if automatically everything that is happening is good? Because who can do everything good except the divine will, ultimately? So the mother in one of her conversations, it's there in volume 3 of Collected Works. She says, if you start believing that everything that is happening in the world is good, it is the divine will which is working, then you will land straight in the net of the hostile forces. Then she says, she explains very beautifully. The Gita explains the same thing, but in another way. But I love the way Mother explains. They are like little children. She says the divine will always there acting in the world, but it does not act openly. It acts through layers and layers. Why these layers have come into existence is one part of it. That's where the life divine comes in, Savitri comes in, all teachings come in. The Gita does not talk about why these layers have come into existence. But enough to understand that there is the divine will operating in this whole world, and ultimately it calls the last shot. That is also true. That's why there is hope. But there are many layers through which the divine will comes filtered to us. And each of these layers, with its forces, its powers, its beings, deflects it a little. And depending on where I stand in my evolution, I receive the divine will in the same way. So if I am dripped in subconscient with a rakshasi asuric nature, I would just slay somebody else, whereas God has asked me to slay my ego. I'm giving an example. I catch that word and I miss the secret. If I am standing on the tamasic level, I'll receive it accordingly. So each of these, and sattvic level, I'll receive. But all these layers distort. Even the gods deflect the divine will, you know, a little bit. They don't distort, but they deflect. And the vital worlds, they distort. So this is the difference. So because this world goes through many deflections, many distortions, and by the time we receive the divine will, it's completely distorted. Therefore, this world is a distorted distortion of a deeper reality. That's so evident. To look around with open eyes and see what's happening in the world. Rape and murder and crime and evil, and to say it's all divine will. Divine is doing good, good, good guy, good, good game. You are the only fellow, you are a sinner, therefore you are experiencing. It's the most insensitivity towards truth itself, which we are supposed to. So we must first understand, evil is there, it's real. It's not something which we can shy away, no, there is no evil, everything is good, and you know, till it strikes you. Hitler is real, Stalin is real. I mean, Stalin there and here. Many, they are real guys who are creating havoc in the world. You can't just close your eyes and say, that's why the Gita is important. Arjun is saying, they are my relatives. He's saying, maybe your relatives, but your relatives are right now engaged in a very dastardly act, which is not what I would want in this world. And because they have deviated from the divine will, therefore I have arisen to slay these people. And you become my instrument. That's the whole command. So this idea that everything that is happening is good is absolutely, from the spiritual point of view, only word one can say, sheer nonsense. Neither the facts of existence, nor the teaching of the Gita, nor the teaching of Mother and Shrivinda. If that is the case, there is no need of sadhana, there is no need of transformation. Why do we want to transform? Everything is already good. And will become automatically good. So we must understand. Having said that, is there any truth in this? There is a truth, but too profound a truth. So what is that profound truth? That regardless of whatever our actions, ultimately divine takes it all and turns it into good. But it is always our relative good. Not how it could have blossomed in a beautiful way. Meaning thereby, whatever happened subsequent to Kurukshetra may have happened without a war. And that's what is there in the Mahabharata itself. Sri Krishna goes and he says, I just want 5 villages for the Pandavas. Give me those 5 villages. Pandavas will agree. And I just want a place in this world, 5 villages, where they can establish a kingdom of truth. That's all I want. Dharma. When he refuses, so there was a possibility that there would have been no war. But he refuses. And when he refuses, the carnage follows. So we have to understand that the divine will, in several ways, first it comes to mankind. It's like its mother, mama sprinkling water on the child. Wake up, wake up. In our homes, morning time, we used to hear nice bhajans and mantras. I used to, you know. So if you don't wake up with that, you're getting late. Then what would the mama do? Hey, you're sleeping so... And she would probably shout. That sprinkling of water will become bucket full of what? Why? Because you're not listening. So divine will first whispers in the heart. When we don't listen, because we are too much full of noise of our own clamor of desires, our life of ego, partying, enjoying, then it comes as a thunderstroke. So it's our choice. Thunderstroke is Krishna on the battlefield. Whisper is Krishna on the Vrindavan dancing. So there is, but ultimately, because the divine is the source of everything, he ensures that whatever will happen, Even if creation, individuals deviate to any extent, and any extent is any extent, ultimately he calls the last shot. So Mother tells us very beautifully again in volume 3, she speaks about right attitude, and there she takes this again, you know, does everything happen for the best? She says, all that we can say is it is happens for the relative best. It may have been averted. Life could have gone smoothly. Life could have blossomed beautifully. But we do not heed. Therefore, it is only a relative best. There could have been a better best. Let's put it like that. And the passage could have been avoided. That is the whole idea of sunlit path. That if you take a certain attitude, then yes, in your life, not about community, in an individual's life, if he takes a certain attitude, then he goes shielded and he can say that whatever happens in my life is good, and he will find it that, well, everything that happened, divine had so arranged so that his soul's aspiration is fulfilled. Can it be spoken of a community life? Not necessarily. Unless the community is also similarly taken to a sunlit path. Very rare. I don't know of any communities so far. Communities have been started like that, but they degenerated. It was so difficult for man to surrender to the divine. Why this doesn't happen is, when Mother explains, she says that man was given freedom. But what he did was, the moment he was given freedom, he made a choice of surrendering himself to the asura. And so the world is what it is. So we have to make choices. Automatically things are not good. If that was the case, no sadhana is required. We just sit and enjoy life. And if that was the case, there is so much in the world. There are ways people have passed it on. He said, no, everything God does good is man has destroyed it. Man has only, in that sense that, well, it is our sins. No, it's only about aligning to the divine will. And that divine, because sin and virtue is a mental concept. Anybody can put it in this slot or that slot. But whether I am aligned to the divine will or not, so this creation is not aligned to the divine will. And hence, whatever happens is not an automatic good, but over a period of time, the divine turns it into a good. And we can take that example of the two great wars. I think the worst wars ever fought in the history of mankind. So what good came out of that? The old world was destroyed. So some chance was there of a new value system emerging. It's slowly coming up. Human beings suddenly realize that, oh my God, where has science and industry led us to? And we had the counterculture movement. People broke the old paradigms. They started getting shifted. Also, there was a cry for world unity. Unfortunately, after the Great War. Now it has become a facade. That's a different story. And that's why it will also break. But some good comes out of even the worst thing, because the divine is behind everything. But this good could have been otherwise if men had faith, aspiration, sincerity, and genuinely surrendered to the divine. Sincerely surrendered to the divine. They do not. And hence, whatever happens is good, does not hold from any way which way we look at it. Spiritually, logically, common sense wise, it does not stand true. People take it as an excuse. This is the last bit. So much the worse for them. I always remember that hour of God. Often I have remembered, with regard to myself, what does it say? Every time when things are going in your favor, be careful. Don't automatically, oh, it is all Mother's grace is so good. Remember, each insincerity, each insincerity of nature, once thy defense against the eye of the master and the light of the ideal, now becomes a gap in thy armor and invites a blow. Even if you succeed for the moment, don't be carried away by instant success. You will stumble and fall. And even if he fails, who is trying to be sincere, He will return even if he seems to pass away on the wings. He will come back and return. For it is the hour of the unexpected and the incalculable. Not exact word, but this is what the essence is. So outer success is no sign that the divine will is supporting. Kaurava succeeded in every which way except that last final. This is a battle where also we can say that ultimately they lost their life. They didn't lose the kingdom. I mean, they didn't live to suffer that. And Pandavas also lost their children, progeny, everybody. So they succeeded. In all the nefarious designs, the Kauravas had succeeded. So was God's grace with them? We would be led to conclude, perhaps not. It was just giving them last chances. So we should not be misled by outer criteria. Outer criteria don't apply. It is ultimately, inwardly, how we are growing. That's what is important. And that sign is that we begin to live in the, according to the light of the ideal. We grow in peace, in joy, in wisdom, in compassion, in love, in strength. These are the signs that we are on the right track, not outer success. Okay, so I think I've covered almost everything. Any other question? Yes, please.
To chapter 3, the human disciple, if you can clear more the three objects which given to or asked to Arjuna. Ne?
Yes, can I just read that? If it's somebody can pass me the questions, I'll read it. Yeah. I'll read it aloud and generally doctors can read handwritings, so they don't worry. Okay. So what is the question? He seizes him at the moment.
To make more clear, what are the three objects who are asked?
Yes, so basically this passage is describing, when does God come to us? Because he is the human disciple. So it is very strange. God has come to him on the battlefield. Remember the story of Saul of Tarsus in Christ's story. So this idea that God is only in an ashram where if I go, or a temple or a church, and he will come to us, is shaken, blown to pieces. I may go a million times, even live, but I may have no seeking, and I may continue to live my life according to my egoistic ways and ambitions and desires, and God does not seize us. He stays behind, pushes us. That's how he describes in the beginning. But he seizes us in a moment of crisis. Why? He alone knows. So many people go through crisis. Why he seizes one particular moment, one particular human being, that's the mystery of the divine and human relationship. Usually it declares itself in one life, but has shaped itself in many lives. When somebody asks Aurobindo, how come we are here? People do a lot of tapasya before they can see God, and we are so fortunate to come to both of you. How come? He says, bhakti in previous life bearing fruits now. Physical relation, either with me or the mother in previous lives. Then the incalculable grace. So there is a moment when the divine ceases. And that moment when the divine ceases, once that happens, then the rest is, what he will do is, he will lift us out of the lower into the higher. So Arjun is the fortunate one. He seizes him at a moment of his psychological development by egoistic action. So again, this is important. You can't just say, I'll do nothing and one day divine will, I'll sit in the ashram and do nothing. One day suddenly I'll be transformed. Sri Aurobindo says, no, it won't happen like that. He has even a very clear letter. He says, mere living in the ashram is not enough. You have to do sadhana. So I can lead an egoistic life. I'm in a comfort zone, perfectly fine. I may live in Auroville equally. Automatically one doesn't become superman or superhuman or whatever. You may even become an infrahuman. Because outside life you have checks and balances. You don't have here. Freedom. So that's why through egoism we are pushed. So Arjuna, the good part of Arjuna is he has been pushed by his ego, the ego of the warrior and coming from a certain clan. He has lived his life according to high ideals of his times. Such a person, when he is in crisis, divine comes and lifts him out. It's not something which applies blanket. It can apply, but why? Because we don't know what's happening inside. What happened to Saul of Tarsus? What happened to Augustine? What happened to Jagai Madhai? We don't know. At some point, suddenly the divine comes and seizes. And then when he seizes, when all the mental, moral, emotional values of the ordinary, egoistic and social life of man have collapsed in a sudden bankruptcy. Whom does he seize? Bhishma is also a good guy. Really, he is a tapasvi in his own way. But Bhishma doesn't feel the need of the divine. So the important part is the need. There are those who go with a self-sufficiency of the intellect. I know it, I know it. So the divine says, all right, you know it. You don't need me. But there is a time when we feel, I don't know what I should do. That is the time the divine will come. So this is the second part. We have reached a certain development pushed by egoistic action. Second, there is a crisis. And crisis means I don't know what I should do. I don't know what I shouldn't do. I don't understand a thing. And in that crisis, the third important thing is one turns toward the divine. That's what Arjun does, which is there in chapter 7. And then, and he has to lift him up out of this lower life into higher consciousness, out of ignorant attachment to action, into that which transcends. So when the divine comes, he is not only going to say, just do this. He is the master. He is going to ensure that never again this crisis comes to you. So he not only just gives us our law of action, but he reveals to us the entire panorama, what lies behind. So the complete knowledge is transmitted to Arjun so that never again in his life he is bewildered. That's what it is. Because that is a touch of the master. He will not only just come and correct, he will explain. So this is what it means. And the first one you have underlined, the teacher of the Gita is therefore not only the God in man who unveils himself in the word of knowledge, but the God in man who moves our whole world of action, master of works. So it's not only the divine immanent in every human being, but the divine who is governing this cosmos is the cosmic being, Vishwapurush. So why he is making this important clarification? Because it's not just about my salvation. Divine is moving me and guiding me towards my own consummation. Divine is also guiding the world towards its own great consummation. And I have a role to play in that. That's why Shri Krishna says, it's important because people say, yes, I'm being guided by the divine and I'm practicing moksha. No. There is a consummation destiny, divine destiny of the world also. And divine is engaged in that as well. And that's where we see, of course, Sri Aurobindo and the mother so beautifully speak about it, that Shri Krishna says, why am I working in this world? He says, there is nothing I need to achieve. He says, I am working for Lok Sangrahart, carrying the march of humanity on its upward ascent. So we have to remember the divine is not only within me, guiding me, but he is also in creation, not just as a passive. See, this is the beauty of Karma Yoga. Divine is not just a passive witness. He is a dynamic impulsion. Because he is master of works. All works are originating in him and going back to him. So he is moving this entire field of life and action towards some great consummation, pushing us through our egos. That is, qualification is important. Till individuals get ready and are reached a point where they can become conscious channels. So this is the whole divine technology. So I take up those which you have marked, no? Is that? So one is he has to take from the lower nature into that higher nature beyond mind, which is the status of the divine. So divine's own nature. Use the word supermind. What is supermind? It divine's own nature. Meaning thereby, divine does not act according to division, but on the basis of unity. Even where it seems that he is killing, it's not killing. It's always on the basis of unity. Therefore, there is no hatred, there is no, all those jealousies, ambition. And yet divine does engage even in such acts. At least you will see a panorama of Hindu gods who are, Shiva doing Tandav and Krishna himself says that. So what is the status of the divine? Status of the divine is that he acts according to a greater supernature. What is the difference between that supernature and this lower nature? Lower nature acts on the basis of division. Meaning thereby my own personal advantage. What is going to benefit me personally, selfishly, egoistically? That's our operating system. And for a long time till we are ready for the next level, we are growing through that. But the divine supernature does not act according to my personal advantages and disadvantages, preferences, opinions, viewpoint. That's why Sri Krishna ends up even, if I may use the word, destroying his own kul, Yadukul. They became very strong after the Mahabharata war because there were three great dynasties. One of them was the Kuru clan. Everybody died except the five Pandavas. The second was the Magadhs. Everybody died except their son, most of the people in the war. Yaduvanshis, they were the third, which was very strong, Krishna's own people. And so after the Mahabharata war, the gods come down and say, come back. He says, no, I have two more acts to accomplish. I can't go immediately after the Mahabharata war. And they ask him, what are those two things yet to be accomplished? He says, I have to drown Dwarka. Human beings are not fit for it. And I have to destroy my own Yadukul because they have become drunken with power. And regarding Dwarka, I have my own little story. Sri Krishna drowned Dwarka on the west coast, brought it out as Auroville on the east coast. This, my own. And a little understanding. It is Dwarka, modern Dwarka. You see the description of Dwarka, that palace, and see Matri Mandir. You'll understand it's Dwarka. So that's how it is. It's a city. So Krishna's city. So status of the divine means a higher divine nature, which means compassion, strength, wisdom, love, harmony, beauty, peace, perfection, all the four great powers and beyond. So that's how is the higher divine nature which we have to embody. Right now we are driven by fear, jealousy, hatred, ambition, desires, which is the lower nature. And not going into why this lower nature has come, how this has come, that can be another discussion. He has at the same time to give him that for which he asks and for which he is inspired to seek by the guidance within him a new law of life and action high above the insufficient rule of the ordinary human existence. It's so true. We all face dilemmas in life where we naturally, for example, we have friends with whom we sit and eat and have enjoyed life and their company. And suddenly, when people are driven by certain ideals, they come at a crossroad. Because ideals can be very strong, So, you don't know. Friendship itself is an ideal. It's something sacred, something beautiful. You're not supposed to ever leave the hand of a friend. It's a high divine ideal which is there right from Ramayana time. That's why when Ravan tells him that, you see, I have this, I have that, I have all this. He says, yes, but you don't have a friend, you don't have a brother. Your brothers are afraid of you. Look at Rama. Everybody is his friend. His brothers dote on him. He says, you don't have the real wealth. So friendship is an ideal. For the sake of Sugriva, Rama will go to any extent. Shubhendu also writes, friendship, affection, these are indispensable notes. But supposing on the other side there is another ideal which contradicts your friend, you discover, is using you for evil ways. What are you going to do now? There is a conflict. So he asks simply, Keshav, tell me, what should I do? They are my own people. And my ideally as a righteous Kshatriya, I should battle because they have done the wrong thing. What should I do? So he is asking a law of life. In such a situation, what do I do? There was no problem as long as people with whom he fought were his friend and relatives. And he fought against unknown enemies. But these are my own people. How am I going to fight it? So this is the dilemma. And he has to give him a higher law by which the soul shall be free from this bondage of works and yet powerful to act and conquer in the vast liberty of its divine being. So bondage of works is one of the traditional ways that Indian thought, the Mayavadin, the illusionist Vedanta has explained many things. So what is it? That works are a bondage. Why? Because it assumes if you work, you will be attached to the work. You will be attached to the sense of the doer. You will be attached to the results of the work. So if you are attached, you cannot get moksha. So what it enjoined upon the people, it said that, well, you have to work in this world, do the minimum works which are needed for your basic maintenance of life, do it as a duty, and you do the religious works. Whatever scripture enjoins, every day you have the homa, every day you do worship, and do your basic duty. If you do go like that, one day you will become free from this bondage. Because works are a bondage. That's how the law of karma comes. Karma is a bondage. So how to get rid of the bondage, and then you will live in jnana, then you don't need to work. But that is not the solution of the Gita. Isha Upanishad says you can continue work all your life. That's what even Sri Aurobindo and Sri Krishna says. After Nirvana also you can continue works. So traditional Vedanta is works to lead you to knowledge. Once you have the knowledge, no need of works. Drop them altogether. But the Gita teaches at no stage, even after union with Satchidananda, you have to leave works. So will it become a bondage? That's where Sri Krishna says no. And Sri Aurobindo says no. So how will I get rid of the bondage of works? Because it's natural. When we work, we get attached. So step by step, later on we'll see in the Gita, first you detach yourself from the result of the action, nishkam karma. Then from the work itself, means do the work very well. But not that this is my work, I must do this. If tomorrow you have to leave that work, you should not feel, oh, see, injustice took place with me, I have to leave my work. No, you should be free inside. Divine will give you whatever work. And third is the sense of doer. I am doing work. I have succeeded. I have failed. People are praising me. People are ridiculing me. All this one has to get rid of. And that's the path of the Gita. So it's a whole law of action. And then of course, the core of the teaching. The first step is Karma Yoga, the selfless sacrifice of works. And here the Gita's insistence is on action, because action comes naturally to us. Then the second is Jnana Yoga, the self-realization and knowledge of the true nature of the self and the world. How do I act? Action comes naturally. Gita is not telling us stop action and live in meditation. It says do the action but base it on knowledge. What knowledge? Knowledge of the true self. And what is that knowledge? The divine dwells in all beings, in everything. That's where the misinterpretation comes in. But start with that. Meaning thereby, if I am sitting on the front desk somewhere, somebody comes and meets me, it is the divine who has come and divine has put me there. So I am not doing the work for what I may get, but as my own service to the divine. And one may be anywhere in the world doing whatever, sweeping the floor, whatever one is doing. So one takes it like that. So when we live with this inner concentration on the divine, divine has put me here and I am doing a selfless action. Divine has come to meet me, to we may do like that, then jnana develops. So the works are done with the knowledge. Then third is the bhakti yoga. The last step is bhakti yoga, adoration and seeking of the supreme self as the divine being. And here the insistence is on devotion. What kind of devotion? This devotion that everywhere when I see the divine, love will flow from my heart towards every creature. If a dog comes to my door, I should naturally see. And we had this in the culture, you know. Go Mata and this Devata and Naga Devata, and everybody was a Devata or Devi. So we have to learn to connect with the divine essence, divine truth, which resides in everything. That does not mean that I will embrace everybody and that is where the whole teaching will go. Karma means choices. But this choice will be based on wisdom, not on hatred or liking and dislike. That is the difference. No more will I make a choice based on my personal like and dislike, my personal profit and loss. But my choice will be based on something deeper and higher, which will be like a divine revelation to me and something which cannot be put into any yes or no or right or wrong bracket. It cannot be made a rigid rule of life, but something which is very plastic. So that's the whole idea. Yeah, that's it. Any other question? Yes?
How can we be not detached to the results of our work?
Yes. So we can be, that's a very good question. How can we not be attached to perfection in the work? Let me put it like that. Because result one can be detached. So, of course, when we do the work, what the Gita is reminding us is, when we do the work, the eye should be on perfection, without a doubt about it. We should try to build perfection, whether it be with a human grouping or with a material work at every level. Why? Because it is my worship. So when you are doing worship, I take that example from an Indian setting that, you know, if you are arranging a thali or a plate to take to the divine for, will you just put things pell-mell? You will take care to do it, put it nicely. See, when people take flowers, don't they take care to put it well? According to our whatever idea that I must put it in this arrangement, that arrangement. You just don't put pluck flowers and put it like that. So work will be worship and there will be an eye on perfection. What we have to remember is that in spite of everything, result may be a failure. That's what we have to surrender. We should strive for success in the work, Shobindo's words, and in perfection, but yet the result may not be what it should be. That's where the divine play comes in. Why? There is a very interesting little story, because there is something, you know, that is developing inside. So Rama is asked to offer 100 lotuses to Ma Durga to put her on his side, because he is going to wage a war against a formidable Rakshasa and Asura. And he is advised that invoke Goddess Durga. So you have to offer 100 lotus. So Hanuman brings all the lotus. As he begins to offer, he sees one lotus is disappearing. Now this is not perfection. You should have hired 100. So Hanuman says, I'll get immediately. He brings. Now again he sees that as the when he counts, again there are 99. So after some time, he says, okay, I get the point. My mom as a child used to tell me that your eyes are like lotus. Raji valochan kamalanayanam. I will offer my own eye at the feet of the goddess. Let them be 99. Then the goddess appears. So it may meet with failure for various reasons. Also, it may meet for failure because the divine wants us to understand. Our idea of perfection is still limited by our humanness. And there's a very interesting story about one sadhika going to mother. And she had a flower in her hand somebody gave for birthday. So flower was a little drooping. So she had an idea, should I leave it or should I take it? You're not supposed to take a drooping flower to the divine. She takes it. It's my state. So she gives to mother. That's my state for the moment. And the mother doesn't say anything. She smiles. She reads the thoughts. Keeps the flower in hand. She keeps caressing. Keeps caressing. And the flower blooms fully. So we have to also understand my idea of perfection is still a limited my idea of perfection. In collective work, this is important. Because somebody else has another idea of perfection. Somebody else may say, well, I want a clock there. Logical. Somebody else may say it is a space of the timeless, don't have a clock there. Another logic. Somebody may say, when you come to Auroville, road should be at least marked. There are so many people coming, they don't know which way to turn. Somebody else may say, no, let them figure out and find out that the real journey of life. What? Somebody may say, another logic. So when we, why attachment is not, I mean, the problem with attachment is, then I get attached to one way of doing it. So my, the solution that I have found is, in my field of work, whatever is given to me, I have to do it my way, knowing that it is the relative best. My way, I mean, whatever highest I am inspired by. So if I have to make arrangement on my desk for whatever time, maybe for 1 hour, I have to arrange in a certain way. I'll put banana here, this thing. But neither the table nor the chair nor this belongs to me. Somebody else may arrange it in a very different way. I should not feel worried. I should not get anxious about it or anguished about it. Every day I go in my dispensary room, Shobindo's photograph is slanting. So many people have corrected it, including myself. And people think that it is. So I tell them, see, there are two ways to look at it. One is that inertia of people, because I have pointed out, put two, it's simple, it's so easy to do it. You have done it, mother's picture, and do it here. And yes, yes, we have told the carpenter. One way to look at it like that. I said, second way to look at it, that Shurabinda is straight, we are all crooked, so you know, we have to correct. I said, I can derive my own spiritual meaning. No, it's not in my hand. I can't lose my shirt and start shouting at people. It's not given to me that I'm not the in charge of that room or all these things. I can correct, suggest. So when Jugalda, he told me that story. He used to see these people talking at the samadhi loudly. So he went, I had heard about the two great gentlemen, but somebody told me at the gate also people were talking loudly. So I don't know. I had heard about two great men who were, they were a little hard of hearing. So he was in dilemma, what should I, go and tell them, don't do it, or should I keep quiet? So he asked the mother, he wrote a letter to the mother, and mother gave a reply, if you tell them, they may, it may help them. If you tell them, it may help them. If you don't tell them, definitely it will help you and you will progress. So with perfection, we have to remember that each has their own idea. Now, if I am given a field of work, I must do it, whatever best I am inspired. But if I have to leave tomorrow, at any given point of time, like Sri Aurobindo, leaving the entire revolution at the drop of a hat, or Rama walking into the jungle, just to fulfill that great ideal, we should be able to do that. That's where it is. So I should be on perfection, but the result may be totally contrary. And there we have to understand it's the divine play. And if we, divine play does not mean that's what the divine willed. Certainly not. But if we practice this, we'll become aware of the divine will and the divine play, why it is happening the way it is happening. One last example of this one is that Ravindraji would tell mother, mother, people are coming, they want to work in the ashram, but they all want a table chair job. Nobody is willing to work for the cleaning the toilets. And mother wanted, as far as possible, everything should be by the ashram inmates. This concept of paid workers and all is a later issue. So, well, people were also less. So, but nobody is coming. So one day after 2 months, he goes and tells mother, I think I will do it. She says, no, no, wait for one more month. So within a month, someone came, I think it was Gangadharanji, and he offered that, well, I want to clean the toilets. And obviously, mother was so happy and he realized his such great realizations. He wrote Sri Aurobindo's 108 names, I believe, and so many beautiful. So Ravindraji said, what happened? How this happened? He said, because, see, there was this ego and tamas in the mind of people. Ego, that this is something low. In India, that part is there. No, this is a low work. And the moment you said that, I will do it, it broke the barrier in the mind of people. And somebody came automatically. So this was her play. That point of time, if somebody saw, would not understand why things are the way they are. So many examples in Mother and Shobhini.